everyone should have a copy of the text, and I'll get to that in a moment, or on something that I've said, just because everybody here shares all that in common. If you have a question about something else, I'll talk to you after. But just and it will also help other people, because you can refer to, I have a question about section whatever, and then everybody can look at their text. So we're speaking today about the final statement out of the first GAFCON conference, which was in June 2008, which has come to be called the Jerusalem Declaration. And I'm going to speak under several headings. First, I'm going to say something about the themes of the whole document. Secondly, I'm going to say something about the setting of this particular document, which is very important. Third, I'm going to tell you something about how it's structured. And then fourth, which will be the bulk of our time, I'm going to march through it piece by piece and try to sort of unpack it to the extent that we're able. I'm sure that last part will generate lots of questions. So again, an overview or some themes, something about the setting, something about the way that it's actually structured, and something about the content. Now, before I pray, we have a logistical challenge. Somebody came in right before and said, how are you feeling? And I was feeling fine until I got here. And I realized, first of all, on the Dawson website, there's a challenge about time. It says 1 o'clock in one place, and it says 1:30 in another place. So the first thing is, I want to make sure everybody knows that if people come in at 1:30, we just need to be very welcoming. And it's because of confusion. It's the Dawson website's fault. We apologize. But I just want you to be aware of that. Then the other thing is, the helpful diocesan staff Xeroxed a copy, 200 copies, in fact, of the Jerusalem Declaration. But there's actually, of course, two versions of the Jerusalem Declaration. There's the short version, which is the actual declaration, and then there's the actual GAFCON final statement, which is much more important because it's the actual context that explains where this came from. And I actually prepared to speak on the whole thing. So I have a challenge, which is I'm actually going to be speaking on a larger document than what you have, because I thought you would not have this, but the whole thing. So the first thing I want to say is, for those of you who have internet access and, or your cell phones, you can actually find what I'm talking about on the whole thing. But if you don't have it, don't worry. I will mention much more slowly the parts that you don't have. But I want you to know that the GAFCON final statement, because it came in June 2008 at a conference in Jerusalem and was the first conference of its time by the first group of people that now calls themselves the movement known as GAFCON, it's important that we take the statement as a whole. So just so that we're clear on that on the front end, all right? And I guess I should warn you also, when I got out of seminary, I taught Revelation for 2 years. And in the middle of the second year, one of the lay women in the class unforgettably came up during break and said, I feel like when I'm taking a class from you, I take a sip from a fire hydrant. So I want to warn you in advance, since I've given some thought to these issues, in case you can't take notes fast enough or something, we're taping this. You may feel like you're getting a lot of stuff. That's okay. The idea is to put a lot of stuff on the plate at the meal at the table, and then we have time to digest it. So you're going to have at least half an hour for questions, and if you have questions after that, I'll be happy to take them as we're able. So is that clear in terms of what we're going to do? All right, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for your presence with us, for your love for us. We thank you for the fact that you are the God who is community in and of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that before anything was made, you were, and nothing needed to be made, but was made because you are a God of grace and love. And we thank you that there's something rather than nothing. And not only is there something, but it's a redeemed something because you sent your Son to rescue us from sin and death and judgment and hell and darkness and ourselves. And we thank you for the gift of life and the gift of the body of Christ and the gift of being created in your image to have minds to think with and hearts to feel with. And we thank you for the gift of this time. And we pray, Lord, that we would now sit at your feet as your disciples, that you would open your servants' hearts to hear what we need to hear with the ears of our hearts, that you would open your servants' eyes, that the eyes of our hearts might see what you want us to see. Lord, we dare to ask that you would take this time and build your kingdom in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we offer it to you and we offer ourselves to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, ready, set, go. First of all, some themes. Every statement has a theme. I might remind you, just as we begin, since I am canon theologian and I care about theology, it might be worth just saying why creeds matter, since Christians have always done creeds. But just so we're all together, we are people of the Word. God made us through the Word. We learn through the Word. We speak the Word. The whole history of the world is because God called man to name that which is. And so we live in a creation where stuff has names. We use language. So simply to be a created person is to take words and language and thinking through words for granted. But once you realize that you're a worded person and you're in a redeemed community, which was redeemed by the Word, you actually live by the Word. The Word is proclaimed. The Word is enfleshed. So it makes sense that the people of God who are made through the Word, who proclaim the Word and are called to learn the Word and share the Word, from time to time in various historical settings, feel like there's a particular way to speak words about the Word that say something important. And this has always been the case. So there's a sense in which we imitate God in creation by speaking something and making something that wasn't before. There wasn't a Jerusalem Declaration, and now there is. There's a sense in which we imitate Adam when he's called to name the creatures. And we're also sitting on the shoulders of all our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who've been doing creeds for a while. The Nicene Creed didn't come from nowhere that we say in worship every week. It actually came through Christians who put a lot of work into it. And one of the interesting things about Anglicans is we actually speak our faith in worship every week. So nobody who's an Anglican can ever argue creeds don't matter. We use one in worship every week. We ought to care about creeds. And if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that from time to time, creeds are very important. One of the things that I did in my preparation was I made myself go back and look at the Barman Declaration. For those of you who know your 20th century church history, quite an amazing period of time and an amazing document written chiefly by Karl Barth in the midst of the unfolding of the rise of Hitler in the context of Germany in the 30s. And as the liberal theologians are increasingly embracing the state-run operation and compromising the gospel, and the church is becoming ever more compromised, a small subgroup of Christians becomes increasingly horrified and feels the need to speak the truth. Everybody's talking about war and rumor of war and what's going to happen in the future of Germany. And what about this guy Hitler? And Barth in 32 says, in the midst of all this tumult, the most important thing is that the word of God is preached and heard. But then, of course, there's a controversy because the church starts embracing the state to such an extent that the gospel is increasingly compromised, embracing anti-Semitism among many other deeply troubling things. And so Barth and others speak out and write the Barman Declaration and say, this is the word of God. Not everybody who's calling themselves a Christian is going about it the right way. You need to read this, pray about it, and you need to realize that if the church goes in the direction it seems to be going, the gospel will be lost, truth will be compromised. They had to do that. That's a powerful thing. We live in 2014. It's the 40th anniversary of the Lausanne Covenant, which is one of the great and important documents, another one for those of you who are creedal people that you need to know, written chiefly this time by an Anglican theologian, John Stott. Barth was the primary author of Barman. Stott is the primary author of Lausanne. Now in its 40th year, you can go on the website. They're celebrating their 40th anniversary. But it's a remarkable document put together by evangelical Christians coming together and saying, we've got to reach a global mission field because our God is a global God. What is our common faith by which we do that? And what are the things that we want to declare together as global evangelicals to make that happen and to be clear about what we believe as we approach that? And 40 years after, it still stands the test of time. They just had their third humongous Lausanne conference in South Africa, for those of you who have been following the movement. So Christians do creeds. Anglicans do creeds. We have the 39 articles. I know the print is small in the prayer book, but it's actually in there. You can see it. If you need a magnifying glass, it's still worth reading. And we have a creed now because we're in an Anglican church where we're struggling. And in the midst of this struggle, this group of Anglicans felt that it was important to speak out and to speak out in a particular way. So are we all clear? It's a spoken word by Christians at a particular moment of time that tries to take the faith and say, in our time, this needs to be spoken clearly and heard clearly. All right, here are some themes for you to cogitate on. Number one, this is a missionary document that believes in a global God. It opens as follows. Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious. A song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. You can see why I'm already in trouble, because you don't have that in your text. That's the opening of the preface. The conclusion of the document, which is after, still not what you have in front of you, but after, it ends this way. Around the biblical gospel and mandate to go into the world and proclaim Christ to the nations. This is a missionary document. It is at its heart driven by missionary concern. The gospel of Christ needs to be proclaimed by the church. It is in danger of not being proclaimed among Anglicans because of the crisis in which we find ourselves. There is no way to understand the Jerusalem Declaration without understanding that our God is a global God and he wants to save the whole world. You know that, right? This is important. Americans are in North America. My theology professor, J.I. Packer, once said, in North America, we are God shrinkers. North America is 3,000 miles wide and about theologically half an inch deep, he used to say to us, which is why C.S. Lewis read, as he says in one of his wonderful quotes, three old books for every new one. Because if you walk in the average American church and you listen to the prayer life and you listen to the preaching, God is very small. Not in the global south and not in the Bible. God is big. You are Abraham and I'm calling you to bless half of the nations. Nope. Three quarters of the nations. Nope. The nations. All the nations. God makes the world. God sends his son to come back to redeem the world. And what does it say in Luke 18? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He made the earth, died to redeem the earth, and is coming back to the earth. Sounds pretty global to me. And this is driven by that global concern. Right, we are a part of a global Anglican family where in Nigeria they plant dioceses, and you and I, until we found ourselves dubiously, no longer in the American part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, booted out or having left. I'm going to leave all that rhetoric to one side. But before we left, the Episcopal Church in South Carolina of 110 dioceses was the only diocese in the Episcopal Church to grow faster than the rate of the population in the place in which it was located. In Nigeria, if you don't do that as a priest, you're done. You're just done. One of the things they want to ask you at the end of the year is, how many people have you brought to a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in this congregation in the last year? Please. And they want numbers and faces and names. This is missionary stuff, and we need to realize our God is too small, and we are too caught in stasis. We are not missionary Christians. We need to recover a sense of God's greatness, but we also need to recover a sense of God's mission. That's point number one. Are we all together? Second, a God of nations and a God who is interested in mission. Second, eschatology. Oh yes, eschatology. You know what Karl Barth once said was that harmless addendum at the end of theology, like that the harmless last chapter of a book that doesn't seem to really mean much. This document has all the way through it a sense that the next life is important as well as this life. Here's a Welsh Anglican theologian speaking about contemporary theology. He says, "One of the surprising features of modern Christian thought is that there appears to be a growing tendency to repudiate or belittle any kind of belief in a future life." Well, not this document, not on your life. You actually have judgment mentioned. You actually have the word hell mentioned. Who knew? And you actually have in, and this I do want to make sure that you notice, you have at the end of it, number 14, if you look at your text, this is my first chance to refer to something that everybody has. "We rejoice at the prospect of Jesus' coming again in glory. And while we await the final event of history, we pray him for the way he builds up his church through his Spirit." So it isn't just God-centered and missiological, it is eschatological. It does not believe that weekends were made for Michelob and this world is all there is. It believes that we are Christians who are passing through. We are strangers and sojourners on the earth. And this is another fundamental characteristic of modern Western Christians that makes us stick out in Christian history. If I drop you down anywhere for 19th centuries in Christian history and I put you in a Christian community, you will listen to the prayers, watch the preaching, listen to the hymnody, and you will know that they believe that there's this world and the next world. Because they preach about heaven, they talk about judgment, they have hell in their hymns, they have heaven in their hymns because they sing all the verses. Who knew? They don't leave any verses out. One of the things I quite deliberately and sometimes even provocatively do in Christmas time is point out if you actually sing all the verses, for example, even Christmas hymns have references to the next life, right? And "Fit me for heaven to live with thee there" at the end of one of the children's Christmas hymns. That's the third verse that nobody in the contemporary church even sings. Even that hymn has Christmas beginning a life which ultimately ends in glory. Right? In glory. So this document goes from creation to the second coming. And the idea is Jesus has come and Jesus will come. And we live in between the comings in this period of missiology. And we live from his first coming toward his second coming, right? You all know that in the book of Acts, the portrayal of the ascension is like stargazers who are stuck. It's like people who are watching a tennis match who suddenly stop watching the match and watch the people who watch the match. I played tennis growing up. I know something about this. Have you ever done this? It's an interesting mental exercise. It's actually quite freaky. If for just a moment you stop watching the tennis match and watch the people watching the match, it's really bizarre because you see these eyes flitting back and forth like this, but you don't know what they're looking at. And if you do that for a while, it weirds you out. But that's not the point of being at the tennis match. And Luke is at great pains, if you remember, at the end of the 40 days to get us to understand that there's a great risk for the church of getting stuck. And if anybody had a strong theological justification for being stuck, it's the early disciples. They sat at Jesus' feet for 3 years, and they loved the guy, and now he's gone. So Luke says they are, and I quote the Greek, staring up intently into the sky. It's a triple superlative. They're watching the people watch the tennis match. Their focus is in the wrong place. And the two angels come and say what? "Well, this is just fine. Let's have a group grope and we'll sing Kumbaya." No, that isn't what they say. They say, "Men of Jerusalem, why are you staring up into the sky?" And they essentially say, "Get with the program. Jesus came and Jesus is coming. In the meantime, the Spirit will come and you must go." That is eschatology and missiology right together in the ascension. The ascended Lord sends his Spirit to the church to sit around and enjoy Jesus and sing Kumbaya. You can't possibly get out of the first chapter of Acts and think that. Right? So eschatology married to missiology, it's all through this statement. Third, There is a sense in this document that there is false teaching in the church, that the church is in danger of being compromised from within. Now, I debated how much of Scripture I was going to quote today, but I think I'll start with the Barman Declaration, since I made reference to it earlier. One of the things about different settings in church history is they remind us of something that we should already know, which is churches mess up. Have you noticed? Sometimes they get very messed up. Have you noticed? And church leaders are fallen because we're all fallen. Have you noticed? And sometimes they teach wrong things. And sometimes they get followers, which are insignificant numbers, who also believe false things and then go on to proclaim false things. Here are the last two paragraphs of the opening section of the Barman Declaration. Listen to the way in which Barth uses the language. Do not be deceived by loose talk, as if we mean to oppose the unity of the German nation. Do not listen to the seducers who pervert our intentions, as if we wanted to break the unity of the German evangelical church or to forsake the confession of the fathers. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Prove also the words of the confessional synod of the German evangelical church to see whether they agree with Holy Scripture and with the confessions of the fathers. If you find that we are speaking contrary to Scripture, here's a gutsy section of a confession, then do not listen to us. But if you find that we are taking our stand on Scripture, then let no fear or temptation keep you from treading with us the path of faith and obedience to the Word of God, in order that God's people may be of one mind on earth, and we may in faith experience what He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a quote from Luke 12. But you can't listen to those two paragraphs and realize, without realizing that he's talking to a church where there's confusion and false teaching, and it's coming from inside the church. Try the spirits. Look out. Be careful. Paul's with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he's got to leave. And maybe, according to some New Testament scholars, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching every day during siesta time, maybe even giving a three-hour lecture every day. It's kind of an interesting image for a church. 3 hours from St. Paul in the siesta period every day. Maybe so, maybe not. But the point is, he had a deep love for the church. He had a sense that this was probably his last address. And when you know that it's your last address, you tend to say things that matter, because you have to choose. You only get so much time. Watch families when they know somebody's dying. Watch the dying person and what they say to the family. They don't talk about the weather. And Paul says, I've been this kind of minister. I've not compromised the gospel. I've not been in it for the money. I have preached to you, he says, I declare to you the whole counsel of God, he says. But having said all this wonderful stuff, he then says, be careful. Be careful. To this church, he taught, that's pretty good credentials, 3 years from St. Paul, they got to be fine. Because from among your own number, he says, will come people who look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And they're going to lead away the flock. Paul says that. So if Paul says that, and Barman says what I read you from Barth, then we ought not to be surprised that this document is also full of a sense that the gospel is being perverted. Now, I am going to read this. It's not in what you have, so you have to listen closely to the language, but it is online, and I encourage you, not only just in general, I encourage you to read and learn and mess with this. Those of you who are adult education people, go back to your parishes and challenge your rector. If he gets mad, you can send him to me. It's my fault. But this is a good thing for an adult Sunday school class. I mean, if we're going to do it at Diocesan Convention, we ought to process it. But do the whole thing. Okay, so this is the first statement of three that they make about the context in which they find themselves. The first fact is the acceptance and promotion within the provinces of the Anglican Communion. Note the language. Within the provinces of the Anglican Communion, of a different gospel. And they reference Galatians chapter 1 specifically. the biblical references in the document, which is contrary to the apostolic gospel. This false gospel undermines the authority of God's word written and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the author of salvation from sin, death, and judgment, etc. That is the first paragraph of three specific aspects of being in the communion before they get to the part you have that they speak out about. So it is a document that takes seriously the reality of false teaching. And it is a particular kind of false teaching that we'll get to in more detail later. One way to state it very succinctly is inclusivity without transformation is not the gospel, right? It's a rewrite of the biblical story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John 8, if it was really originally in the canonical text. But you remember the story. They catch her. Jesus just stoops down. Anybody who's without sin, cast the first stone. They all walk away. Just Jesus and the woman are there. And if you rewrite that that scene in the contemporary gospel, Jesus looks at the woman and says, I love you. I affirm you. I embrace you. And that's it. That's what he says. But see, this is the problem with heresy is good heresy, you all know this, right? Good heresy is half the truth masquerading as the whole truth, which is an untruth, right? There is a difference between lousy heresy and good heresy. Bad churches produce bad heretics, right? The Episcopal Church does not produce interesting heretics. There's an implication there, which I leave to you. But the early church, I mean, Arius, in the second and third century, there's lots of heresies. Arius has a wrong understanding of Jesus. Arius is a brilliant guy, and he's really interesting. One of the reasons that Arianism almost took over the church, and there's a time in which, according to one church historian, maybe two-thirds of the bishops in Christendom were Arians, because he was smart, right? So he not only wrote theology, he wrote hymns, a sort of goofy version of which might sound like this. Once there was when he was not, E-I-E-I-O. Now that's not what he wrote, but that's his theology. The problem with Arius is he actually argues that there's a point in which there was the Father and there was not the Son. There's a lot of other stuff he says about the Son and the Father, which is right, and the relationship between the Son and the Father is right. Right? That's good heresy, because it's a lot of what he says is true. But he takes that and says, this is the whole truth. And it's not. It's an untruth. Because he's missing the absolute identification of the Father and the Son. There was not a time when the Son was not. There hasn't ever been a time when the Son was not. And there will not ever be a time when the Son was not. Okay? So, good heresy and bad heresy. Right? We are in a time of bad heresy. Anglicans usually produce bad heretics. We aren't going to talk about that today, although I'm oh so tempted. But it's coming from North America, from the Canadian and American church. And the reason why it's no good is, if you think about that story, everything I said is true. I love you. I embrace you. You could even say, I affirm you. That would be another rewriting of it. But the biblical text says, go and sin no more. See, that's left out. If you leave that out, you get half the truth. But it's proclaimed and presented as if it is the whole truth. It's not just inclusivity without the reality of sin and the reality of salvation. And therefore, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the call to transformation. You're supposed to be a different person. You're called to a new life. Go and sin no more. I love you, I embrace you, I affirm you, and I give you the Holy Spirit. You're called to lead a new life. Go and sin no more. There's the gospel. Who knew? But they're very different. And if looked at from a particular perspective, they seem very similar. You all together? All right. Evangelical faith, Catholic order, and Spirit-transformed lives is another theme that's all the way through it. It is a Trinitarian doctrine. It is a fundamentally Trinitarian doctrine. Anglicans care about the Trinity. Now, I want to make sure to look at your text this time because I want to make sure that everybody has this very clear, and it is on your sheet. So take out your blue sheet for a second. And what I want you to notice is the Trinitarian shape of this. And I don't want you to take the Trinity for granted. In the name of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. Everybody see that? Now look at number one from the perspective of the Trinity. I'm only looking at number one now from the perspective of the Trinity. The gospel of God, that is God the Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. You can't even get out of the first sentence of the first affirmation of this document, never mind the top of this document before you get to the first sentence, without bumping into the Trinity. You are in a part of the world that believes that the Trinity is absolutely foundational to worship, to self-understanding, and to the Christian's way of looking and functioning at the world. And this is something that is in grave danger of being lost. I've had a lot of interesting experiences in my life, and in retrospect, they only light up sometimes in terms of their significance. One of the things I never realized at the time how significant it was that I had Thomas Torrance, when he was still living, come to my seminary and give an endowed series of lectureships. I got to meet Thomas Torrance, which is a whole story. He's one of the great theologians of the 20th century in lots of ways, himself a Bardian scholar, comes from a brilliant family. But what I wanted to tell you was this. In conversation with him, because one of the nice things about having a guest lecturer at a seminary is seminarians have questions, you get to talk after. He said something that has stayed with me the whole time, and that is this. He once said to one of my friends, and I was part of the group that was talking to him, he said that feminist theology, as it's strongly articulated in the West, is the greatest threat to the church since Arianism in the 3rd century. So he considers the contemporary threat to the doctrine of the Trinity as the greatest threat in 20 centuries of Christianity, going all the way back to the first four when we get the ecumenical councils. Pretty striking thing to say. What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that if you lose the Trinity, you lose everything. Right? And if I bless you, as you will actually hear done in Episcopal churches, we were once traveling through Michigan, and this was the words that was used by the celebrant, in the name of God, the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Sustainer, and then you get some fluffed up, rewritten, you know, blessing language, but right, God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, right? That's the Trinity, so you get a Trinitarian blessing. That's not the Trinity, that's modalism, it's heresy. It sounds good, it looks good, it's not good, right? God is like water, right? Water is liquid, and water can be water vapor, and water can be hard. It's like a rock, see? So God is like water, right? And he appears in three phases. No, right? That's what you usually get from a seminarian, right? Good try, lousy theology, right? No good, right? God is not defined by his roles. God is... We must get this. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons and one substance or essence, all at the same time. And we must never, ever underestimate the importance of that. Think about the Anglican liturgy. I just had to teach an adult confirmation class, and they were kind of shocked when I pointed this out to them. But it is crucial for us to come to this self-understanding about liturgy. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's the way the liturgy starts. You can't even start the first seconds of an Anglican liturgy without being confronted by the Trinity. And where does it go? And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go from the Trinity to the Trinity. Oh, and just in case we missed it, not only is it all through, but especially in two really remarkable places. One is in a section of the liturgy that we got from the Scottish Church, which goes back to the Eastern Church, sometimes called the Epiclesis, where the celebrant prays to God the Father, right at the center of the Eucharistic prayer, to God the Father to send the Spirit on the bread and the wine so that they might become the body and blood of Jesus. Think about that. To the Father so that the Spirit will take the bread and wine to become the flesh of the Son. It's a fundamentally Trinitarian moment. Oh, and then there's that creed thing that we say every week. Oh, yes, the Nicene Creed, which is structured, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and don't you leave out that last part anywhere, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. So that if I took you back archaeologically to the first centuries of the church, you could see a shield which goes around on the outside, and then it has three spokes toward the middle. And we find it everywhere throughout the early parts of Christian archaeology and Christian art and Christian worship. It's a mnemonic sort of artistic device to show the Trinity. And around the outside, there's three words, and in the middle, there's a word, and then there's one word on each of the spokes, and then there's words around the outside that are the same. And the words mean, around the outside, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. There's three different words, each identifying them, right? And then in between, as you go around the outside, the same Latin phrase, two words, appears, is not. Right, so you go around the outside, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. All right, so that's the outside, but it's a circle, right? It stays, when you look at it, it never changes, right? Toward the inside are three spokes, which all say the same thing, is. And in the middle is the word theos, God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And that shield says, God is three persons and one substance or being or essence all at the same time, always, all the time, right? So Callistus Ware, the great Eastern Orthodox theologian who, for the record, used to be an Anglican, darn, says in one of his writings, the single best summary of the meaning of the Trinity in one sentence I've ever found anywhere, God is God the Father beyond us, God the Son alongside us, and God the Spirit within us. Those of you who are teaching either families or godparents, or what, that you need to teach that to people. That is the Trinity in one sentence. God is, notice, not God is like or God does. God is God the Father beyond us, God the Son alongside us, and God the Spirit within us. And Anglicans believe that that is the foundational world in which we live and move and have our being. That is the nature of reality because it is the nature of the God who made reality. And that reality, which was made by God and is redeemed by God, is going back to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Are we all together? So this is a Trinitarian document, and it feels Trinitarian all the way through. It speaks of evangelical faith, Catholic order, and Spirit-inspired, transformed lives. I had a last section about biblical confidence. I think I'll just lay that to one side since that's sort of a given in the Diocese of South Carolina. But I do want to remind you of that quote from Bart because it really is crucial. Of all the things for him to say in 1932, he said what no one else was saying. The most important thing is that the Word of God be preached and heard. It's a remarkable moment in Christian history, and it's true of this document. Nothing is more important. It's important to keep the main thing, right? So all the way through this document, the reason that they have a gospel to proclaim and a clear God who sent them into the world to give them the tools necessary for that gospel and who calls them to speak that gospel is because God's told them that in his word. They know who God is because of who God has revealed himself to be in his word. Right? So it's inspired by biblical confidence. That also makes it stick out in the context of world Anglicanism. All right. Something about the setting. Wow. That was just the themes. Okay. So, something about the setting. How do I want to go about this? Let me try this for you. We are in the midst of a fracture. In fact, I think I will read this line. So, this context comes as a result of the fracture. This is a New York Times article in June of 2003, which is before the August 2003 General Convention. And it actually quotes, I'm quite fond of this quote because it's from a Canadian sociologist. The dispute over the Bishop of Vancouver, and that diocese is called the Bishop of New Westminster, decision to bless same-sex unions is dangerously close to producing a worldwide schism, said Stephen Kent, a sociology of religion professor at the University of Alberta. Now listen, reminiscent of the original Anglican schism from Catholicism in the 1500s as a reaction to issues involving marriage, divorce, blessed unions, and authority. Interesting that a sociologist can get such clarity, and Anglicans in many cases still don't have it. Pretty much everybody agrees except those who are in total denial in North America that there's a crisis in Anglicanism. What I want to make sure that you understand is Whenever there's a crisis or a fight or a fracture or in a family, a divorce, there's always the emergence of two narratives. You know this, right? Right. So if we use divorce just for a second, pastorally as an analogy, right, there's mom's story and there's dad's story. And usually they're at odds, right, over the same events. And one of the things, if you're brought in to try to be some kind of counselor or reconciler, is you have to show respect for and understanding of both stories. But you have to show understanding and respect for both. And one of the sad things about the worldwide Anglican Communion is there's only really one version of the story that was told, is being told, and now it's taken over. And it's also wrong, for the record, I think. But I want to make sure that you know both the reigning narrative and also the alternate narrative, because this document that you have, the Jerusalem Declaration, comes as a clear beacon from the alternative narrative. Okay, so here's the majority report as it's reported by the media, not as it's believed by the majority of Anglicans, notice, but as it's reported by the media, especially the Western media, think Canada, US, UK, for example. And it goes like this. The key year is 2003. The key event is the consecration of the Bishop of New Hampshire in the Episcopal Church. Maybe if you're lucky, you get somebody who actually knows that there is a country to the north of America. You all know that, right? I went to seminary there for 2 years. Just want to say something about my friends in Canada. It actually is there. There's some people there, right? They actually are a different country than us, right? But for the record, which is one of the reasons I quoted the New York Times article I did, this controversy at this level started not in the Episcopal Church, all of the narrative nonsense notwithstanding, actually started in the Canadian Church and in one diocese in the Canadian Church, the Western Diocese, which has its see city, Vancouver, the Diocese of New Westminster. But whether you want to start it in 2002 in New Westminster or 2003, that's the key date. The key event is this consecration and this issue of blessing same-sex unions, which the North American churches want to go ahead and do. And then the key narrative is, as it unfolds, then the Archbishop of Canterbury has to call people together. We try to have these meetings. We try to work it out. We write the Windsor Report, and it goes on. So here's the important part about the narrative. It has a date. It has an event. It has key players, and it times it so that the action and reaction has a particular pattern. Oh, what a surprise. It's the Western Church which is the actor in this narrative, and it's the Global South churches which are the reactor. What a surprise. Now, that dominant narrative, which I think is false, is only one of two narratives that you need to be aware of. And I submit to you that the much more persuasive and actually closer to the evidence narrative is the one that you don't hear about. And the one that you don't hear about has to do with God's providence and what you might call the incredible challenge of Anglican success. And it's important that we see this for what it is. The Anglican Communion is really, in many ways, an accident of history. God has a sense of humor, therefore they're Anglicans. I mean, if anybody should be humble, it should be us. We have all sorts of reasons not to be. That missionary focus that I talked about in this document, the Anglican Church really wasn't very missionary. The reason why there is an Anglican Church throughout the world is because the British Commonwealth was imperialistically missionary. And the church caught up with that by accident because it was structured with the state. It wasn't really driven by great missionary energy, right? 19th century Christian missionary thinking doesn't mostly find itself in Anglicanism, sadly. It starts to come back into Anglicanism. But Anglican missions in the West is really a 20th century thing. But one of the things about Anglicanism is it kind of boops right along until you get to 1970. Now, there's a resource that you need to be aware of on the web called the World Christian Encyclopedia. It used to be available in book form. Now it's so big, it's on the web, and Gordon Conwell has taken it over. You can find it on the web. It's an amazing resource. It's actually run by a Kenyan Anglican, and it has been for many years, which is another story for another time. But what you need to be aware of is this. While all this other stuff is happening, nobody is paying attention to what's actually happening in global Christianity, which somebody like Philip Jenkins would be happy to tell you about, which is, since the Second World War period, world Christianity is slowly beginning to head from the north to the south. And churches in, not entirely, but generally speaking, Africa, South America, and Southeast Asia, begin to pick up a missionary fire and begin to grow. Now, I'm going to use the statistics from the World Christian Encyclopedia to show you this problem, and then I'm going to give you the narrative. These statistics are all from the book, so you can look them up. I'm not making them up. The Anglican Church in Canada in 1970, I thought I'd start with them since they're always left out of the narrative, 1.17 million down to 784 million in 2000. The Episcopal Church in 1970, in case you didn't know, 3.2 million. 2.3 million in 2000, that's really, really generous. We won't go there. And down to something like 1.6 million today. So halved since 1970. Great, great resume. Our company has halved our product in the world in the last 50 years. You might have some questions if you spoke to the board, but I just work here. The Scottish Episcopal Church, which is an amazingly tiny church, the Scottish Episcopal Church, 86,000 in 1970, 48,000 in 2000. You get the gist. The North American churches and the Western churches in England are mainly white, mainly male, and mainly dying. But I am not going to focus on those statistics. The one that interests me are these. The Anglican Church in Ghana, 100,000 in 1970. In 2000, 236,000. The Anglican Church in Kenya, 582,000 in 1970. In 2000, 3.1 million. The Anglican Church in Nigeria in 1970, these are the numbers. I promise I'm not making them up. 2.9 million, 18 million in 2000, somewhere of the order of 22 to 23 million today. I never tire of saying this. Everybody gets mad at me. You can go check it up. Every single Sunday, there are more Christians who are Anglicans worshiping in the Church of Nigeria than all the Christians worshiping in the Church of Australia, New Zealand, England, United States, and Canada put together, and then some. Rwanda, 161,000 in 1970, 700,000 in 2000. Sudan, 300,000 in 1970, 2.2 million. In 2000, Uganda, remarkable, 1.28 million in 1970, 8.6 million in 2000. You get the gist. Now, let's think about another narrative. The Anglican Communion is starting to grow, and the bulk of the numbers of the growth are in the global south. The Anglican Communion is a fairly modern phenomenon. We claim to have four instruments of unity: the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Primates Meeting, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Lambeth Conference. Those are relatively recent things. Really, the Lambeth Conference and the Archbishop of Canterbury are the only two until you get way into the 20th century. Right? So if I put you down at the Lambeth Conference in 1958 or 1948 or something, you're not going to see that many people from the global south. But I bet you begin to think that if you're gathering all the bishops from around the communion once every 10 years, and you're the Archbishop of Canterbury, and you're gathering, and this kind of growth is going on in the global south, these kind of people are going to start showing up, and it's going to kind of skew the numbers. And not only that, but they might not just show up, they might actually want to make a contribution. And this is the key narrative, as one of the leaders of the Global South says. In 1978, he said, at the Lambeth Conference, this is as this growth has really begun to start and burgeon. He said, "We finally got to the microphone at Lambeth. And a few of us got to speak, and nobody heard what we said." And then in 1988, not only... Go ahead. I didn't say. I just said a Global South leader. I didn't use a name because I don't want to get way off on that, but someone who is there. In 1988, many of them got to the microphone, and for the first time, they felt heard. They tried to do a few things and were utterly thwarted. And the key event in global Anglicanism in the last 150 years is the 1998 Lambeth Conference. Because, of course, by the 1998 Lambeth Conference, the numbers I read you are really taking off as you get closer to 2000. Not only are they there, but they're there in abundance. And not only do they expect to speak and actually try to do a few things, they actually want to impact the agenda. And they're noticing with some alarm that their gospel is being compromised by this weird Western sense of what Christians are supposed to do in the public sphere, and especially in the sphere of sexual morality, that they want nothing to do with, and in fact would be endangering to them in all sorts of dangerous ways. And so they have this resolution, which they try to put up. And they go back and forth, and there's this huge power struggle because, of course, the North American and Wales and Ireland and Scotland and Australia and especially England control the apparatuses of power. But they do affect the agenda. And not only do they affect the agenda, they affect the resolution. And not only do they affect the resolution, they affect the vote. And Lambeth 1998 Resolution 110 is the key event. Notice, two different years, two different events, and entirely different narratives. Not done yet. That event was the 1998 Lambeth Conference. That resolution was simply the Global South Churches saying, just in case anybody was confused, this is what Christianity looks like. You guys seem to be losing your minds. We're not going to do that. You cannot threaten our mission. We will not put up with it. It was an overwhelming vote. And guess what happened? The North Americans were scared to death. One of the American bishops, who's a she who shall remain nameless, used an expletive and said, if bishops were blanks, Lambeth 1998 would have been an airport. That's their thinking. They were full of racism and all sorts of patronizing nonsense about the people, and they were overwhelmed. But they were terrified because their hold on the real power in the global community was being threatened. What a surprise. Look at the numbers. It's ridiculous to think that the Archbishop of Canterbury has to always be English and white and male in a global communion that starts to glow like this. It's ridiculous to think that the Anglican Communion is supposed to have a general secretary over which the Global South has no say. It's ridiculous to think that the Lambeth Conference wasn't going to have an impact. They were terrified. And so they realized, if we have another one of those, they're going to make it worse. We better act first and force them to respond. So what the North Americans did was a reaction to what the Global South did, not vice versa. It's an entirely different narrative based on an entirely different set of facts and an entirely unheard, for the most part, until the late 20th century among England, set of voices. It's not the North American church as the primary actor. It's actually the Global South as the primary actor, standing up for revealed Christianity. As one of the other bishops said after coming home from 1998 Lambeth Conference, I don't understand what happened at Lambeth. You came to us and gave us the Bible, and when we quoted it to you, you got upset. Why are you upset that we are quoting the Bible that you gave to us in the first place? I had an unforgettable walk around the block with Benjamin Kwasi, who's now Archbishop Kwasi in the Church of Nigeria, Sea City, Jos, in Somerville, after the 98 Lambeth Conference. What he said, I think, is one of the truer things anybody's ever said. It's not, I haven't seen it anywhere ever in print, because he had 2 years, so this is 2000, after that to reflect on it. He said, Kendall, the more I spent thinking about the 1998 Lambeth Conference, and this is one of the Global South participants, and we were walking, and he did all the talking, because that's all I wanted, right? We had him back to our house for dinner. He prayed in four languages, and he told the story of his daughter and him getting out of his house before it was blown up. And my son, Nathaniel, was about six. He looked at Bishop Kwasi, and he said, you mean they tried to kill you? And he said, yes. And Nathaniel, with his great big eyes, said, why? And he said, because we are Christians. Talk about incredible moments. Anyway, he was the one I was walking around. But he said this to me. He said, Kendall, the real dividing line at Lambeth 98 wasn't south-north. It wasn't even about the Bible. It wasn't about the creeds. It was about the reality of God. He said, I realized, you know, the people, Kendall, for me, if God isn't a daily reality, I don't make it through the day. I have people dying all the time. We deal with civil war and famine. God is real. God is present every single day. And for those people, God is, if they're at all, an abstraction. It's a massive divide. What an interesting observation. You can take it for what it is. Okay, so where does Jerusalem come from? It's simply another part of this narrative that I've given you. It's from the Global South leaders, only the situation as a result of North America and now increasingly the sort of Isles of the UK starting to play around ever more freely with the gospel that is the false gospel identified, inclusivity without transformation, that group of people. They're standing up and saying, we can't do this anymore. The Anglican Communion is no longer a communion, it's a federation. We're not willing to live like that because God's mission is too compromised and Jesus Christ is too important. Here we stand, we can do no other, so help us God. If you don't understand that context, you're not going to understand this document. It's very, very clear that it's a Global South movement. This movement is global. It has mobilized Anglicans from around the world, 1,148 lay and clergy participants, 291 bishops, representing the majority of millions of faithful Anglicans. We cherish our Anglican heritage, and we believe that Anglican has a bright future in obedience to our Lord's great commission to make disciples of all nations. That's the context of this document. All right, structure and content, and I'm going to stop. I am going to get to content, I promise. The preamble is very important, and I'm sorry that we don't have it to go through. There's an introduction, there's a statement about the global Anglican context, and then there's three statements about the reality in which they find themselves. The first is what I read you. There's a false gospel. The second is that the Global South, as a result of what North America and others have done, are out of communion with bishops and churches who are promoting the false gospel. And the third, which is very important, is the communion did not evolve its instruments of unity fast enough and well enough to deal with the metastasizing cancerous heresy on the ground. It failed. You must understand that this document comes not only out of a false gospel and a missionary context and a growing Global South context, but also from a group of people who are very patient and waited very long and tried very hard to use the instruments of communion that were available. They failed. All four failed. They utterly failed, and they are no longer of any use to us. That's not good. It's a tragedy, but it's a fact, and it has to be confronted. Just while we're on the subject, when I talk to people, I say to them, there are two deaths you have to go through to be dealing in reality in North America. The first death is this. The Episcopal Church, as a whole, is an effective vehicle for the gospel, true or false. If you say true, then you're still somewhere in Kubler-Ross's five stages, and we have a lot to talk about, but you are not in reality. That's not to say that some of my friends aren't Christians who are in it. Of course they are. Not to say that there aren't good churches. But as a whole, as a vehicle for the gospel, if you want an image, Revelation 2nd chapter, church in Ephesus, the lampstand has been removed. Second death. And there have to be two. I got a lot of friends been through the first death, still haven't gotten it on the second death. All four instruments of unity have failed and will never be able to be resurrected in their current form. Now, there is a phrase that's in this document that I want to make sure that you noticed, because it speaks specifically to this utter failure. Structures that are here and they're colonial. Did anybody catch it? Is it in your actual text? It's probably in my. It's in my. I can't find it fast. No, I didn't actually write it down. So I want to find. But anyway, what it says is, it's a colonial structure, and it's incapable by its colonial structure of dealing with modern challenges. It's an articulation of the failure. I better find it because here it is. It's the last of the third introduction. We can only come to the devastating conclusion that, and I quote, we are a global communion with a colonial structure. That's their articulation of the second death. That's not in what you had. I apologize, I misspoke. It's in the section right before what you have. Okay. Now, let me say a couple things about content, and then we'll stop for questions. See, I told you, sip from a fire hydrant. At least I warned you. All right, breathe in, breathe out. We're still going. Okay, it starts with the gospel. It starts with the Trinity. It starts with the gospel, and it goes on to scripture, which is nice. If you look at the 39 articles, they're very much structured this way. I was interested to really appreciate that, messing around with the 39 articles after I looked at this. The 39 articles start with the Trinity. They go right on to Holy Scripture. Three, we uphold four ecumenical councils. We actually believe that there's such a thing as a history of the Holy Spirit. Who knew? There's actually been Christians who've been doing things for 20 centuries that might have something to teach us. Who knew? Right? This is news, right? We have Bishop in the Episcopal Church, who, in one of his books, there are no footnotes before 1950. Only a Western, mostly North American bishop could ever write a book like that. Right? That's why Lewis read three old books for every new one. Four ecumenical councils, three historic creeds, one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Four, 39 articles. That's something that I think makes this document very interesting. If we want to be in fellowship with this document and with this movement, we're going to have to spend a lot more time on the 39 articles. I think they need to breathe again. I'm interested that one of my sort of scholarly heroes, Oliver O'Donovan, has written a recent book on the 39 articles. That's an interesting place where he spent his time. They're not just dusty and for the archives. They've got a lot to say. I just did examining chaplains for the Diocese of South Carolina. We interviewed five seminary seniors in oral exams. Every one of them got something from the 39 articles. And I'm glad they did. And they at least knew that they were there, which was good. Number five is pivotal. It's important for you to be aware of the fact that the bishop who pushed this in North America at the outset, Bishop Michael Ingham in the Diocese of New Westminster in British Columbia in Canada, not only pushed for the blessing of same-sex unions, but also gave up on the Lordship of Christ, and he did both at the same time. One of the things that I never tire of pointing out is that at the 2003 General Convention, while the Bishop of New Hampshire nonsense got all the headlines, it was the first time in the contemporary General Convention world where the possibility of communion of the unbaptized actually was part of the process of trying to get to the floor. It didn't get to the floor, it got referred. But the fact that there was a resolution about the practice of communing the unbaptized at the same convention where blessings of same-sex unions became de facto doctrine is not an accident. The universality and the uniqueness of Christ are being lost in the Western Church, and without that you have no gospel to proclaim. It explicitly states in another place in the document about the heresy, they do not believe that Jesus is a way, a truth, and a life, but the way, the truth, and the life. And they quote John 14. That's the heart of it. And notice, just for the record, since I did my doctorate on it, hell, it's in there, I promise. There, it's in five, see? They mention the word. I just want you to know that it's there. It's in the prayer book, too. That impresses Anglicans more than saying it's in the Bible sometimes. We rejoice in our sacramental heritage, and they focus on the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. We think that the church is ordered and has three orders of ministry. And eight is their response to the nonsense. And it has to be articulated because every confession of faith that is a genuine confession has to speak to a particular context. And they have to say this. That's one of the things about confessions. Confessions pull out of the Christian tradition things that are always true, but give the certain things that are particularly true for their era emphasis. It's not that they weren't true before. It's that this particular aspect of having a Christian worldview is one of the ones that's under assault. Eight, we acknowledge God's creation of humankind as male and female, and the unchangeable standard of Christian marriage between one man and one woman as the proper place for sexual intimacy and the basis of the family. We repent of our failures to maintain this standard and call for renewed commitment to lifelong fidelity in marriage and abstinence for those who are not married. Our bishop recently went on a trip to Rome that he's not able to say much about, but one of the Roman Catholic theologians who was there said to him in conversation, that basically the Western church has embraced, and I quote, a pagan anthropology. It's a very helpful phrase. It's certainly true. And that's what this 8 is trying to speak against. There's only two states of people, married and unmarried, and there's only two kinds of people, male and female. There, strictly speaking, aren't any persons, only men and women. It's why when I preach, I use the language of brothers and sisters, and I encourage you to do the same. The other thing I want to encourage you to do at the level of language is learn to speak of the Christian faith and life, because we have, as Christians, a heritage of the Christian faith and life, right? If you go into St. Paul's Somerville and a lot of churches in the South that are historic in the Episcopal Church, you'll often see up in the front in the worship area two things. One is the creed on one side, but you'll also see the Ten Commandments on the other, right? So you're called to a new belief, and then you're called to a new life that has a particular shape, right? It's a new life that once you think that there's a life and it has a shape, if you disagree about the foundational standards by which that shape is described, you're in trouble. And notice that the documents at the front of the church are Christian faith and Christian life, right? Honor your father and mother, right? Don't steal, don't lie, all that stuff. That's life, right? That's not God, that's the life that the God of the faith calls us into, but it has a particular shape. And this is speaking to the shape that's under assault in our time. It's trying to stand up for a Christian anthropology in an age of pagan anthropology. I want to stop there. I could keep going, but I've really said enough. And you've got lots of texts that I didn't get to in detail, but I promise I'd speak for no more than an hour. Just went a little over. Need to stop. Sip from a fire hydrant. Everybody breathe. Breathe in. Breathe out. Some stuff to think about. I bet you have questions. Remember, questions either on what was said or on the text that everybody's got. Yes, sir. I'm going to try to repeat the questions.
Okay. Did you say something about the movement of Anglican structure from a communion toward from being on a continuum towards that of a federation?
What the question is, did I speak of a movement of Anglican structures from communion to federation? I use that language speaking as a describer of the tragedy, not as an articulator of what should be. And in fact, interestingly, the situation in Canada happened, and there was a primates meeting. A lot of people forget this. There were two primates meetings in 2003. The first was after New Westminster did its nonsense in Canada, before our General Convention. And they actually say, if you go back and look, it's in the language. If you, I probably can quote it to you, but they actually say in the 2003, yep, here we go. Ready? 2003 primate statement. A defining moment in which the clear choice has to be made between remaining a communion or disintegrating into a federation of churches. That's what the primate said before our General Convention. Talk about words unheeded. So I was describing that. I think what's happening now is that they are trying to deal with the post-failure of structured Anglicanism to deal with the global crisis. And they believe that the Spirit is enabling new structures to emerge, but they're trying not to preempt the Spirit, which sometimes can be a bad idea. And since the Western Church has made a mess of this, it would be good if most of us would be quieter or say very little and let the people who seem to have some idea what the gospel is work on these structures, and they might have something to teach us, since the church in Nigeria, for example, is very missionary structured. But I think it's a long way. We're playing a long game now, and it's far from clear what the mess is going to look like. But you have the hints of it in GAFCON, and now, for the first time, this very interesting offer by this Global South Primates group for a primatial oversight by this group of Global Primates Council for, and it says, for individuals, parishes, or dioceses that need it. And that is the first time in the history of modern Anglicanism that that's ever happened. And they are offering what the primates had said earlier that they were going to offer but failed. So it's interesting. Yes, sir.
When you were describing the circle and the spokes,
yes.
The substance
Yeah.
Person.
Yes. All right. What? Right, feminist. I made a very quick reference to Thomas Torrance because I was interested. He sees Trinitarian theology under assault in the West, and he sees it coming primarily from what I would call hardcore feminist theology, where if God is He, to quote one of the leading feminist theologians, if God is He, then He is God. So that you eradicate any sense of God's revealed nature, and you sort of have to redo God along contemporary, inclusive, very humanistically based terms. And when you do that, you come up, if you're really lucky, with a semi-modalist God, but you don't come up with the Trinity. So he does not, almost all hardcore contemporary feminist Christian theology in the West is to some extent anti-Trinitarian. It's not true of some of the milder forms when you get out into some evangelical and Catholic circles if you go way out, but the bulk of it is, and the center of it absolutely is, and that's what he's talking about. So it's this creator, redeemer, sustainer. See, that's not God as he. That's just creator. See, it's very friendly. It's also modalistic and heretical. Right. Yeah.
It throws an unfortunate label on it, which can alienate people who would not otherwise look different from what you said about Trinity.
Right. Yeah, I'll try to come up with another label. I was trying to speak about what he said in 1984 when I was in seminary. So, the difficulty is they use that language of feminist theology, but you're right. Some feminism can be good in some contexts in the Christian world, and that's what you're speaking to. And certainly in the culture, it's taken as a given, philosophically and otherwise. And if we don't take that into consideration, the language is going to trip us up. That's your point. Yes? Go ahead. Okay, can I comment or clarify the roles of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Global South, and GAFCON? Oh, boy. Okay, the questions have gotten too hard. Good to see you. No, I was just kidding. The Archbishop of Canterbury is first among equals and the most historic see, and as an instrument of the communion has utterly failed. And so it doesn't matter who occupies it, sadly. The office has now failed. I don't think any longer is capable of unifying the communion. So as an instrument, he's still there. He's still the first among equals. He's still called to call the primates meeting. But the key event for that office and for the communion, symbolically for that matter, was the primates meeting in Dramontine, Northern Ireland, called by Rowan Williams, in which he invited the primates of the Anglican Communion, and a bunch of those who were invited did not come. And what that meant, which is very clear, is in his office, he was unable to be an instrument of union, just simply by the fact. He invited, and they said no. So that's that one. The GAFCON is, this is where it gets tricky, and this is actually tied to the third resolution that's coming up from the floor, so we need to have these terms clear. GAFCON is a movement from the Global South which constitutes a lot of people in the Global South and a lot of others, but the Global South leadership is not entirely one and the same with GAFCON. They overlap and yet are distinct. Well, the better way to say it is some of the people in the Global South are part of GAFCON. Some of the people in the Global South are peripherally supportive of GAFCON, and some of the people in the Global South are unsupportive of GAFCON. I mean, unless you want to take South Africa out of the Global South, you have to say that. So it's a tricky wicket. And you don't want to make it sound like a monolith. I mean, Mark, our bishop, is talking all the time about going to these conferences and learning just how diverse cultures are. Who knew, right? I mean, it's Nigeria is big. Right? I mean, there's a huge talk about north-south differences in that country, and that's just one country. So when they, so there's a lot of differences that they bring culturally, personally, and otherwise to the table. But one of the things that you need to be aware of is there is a pincer movement in the communion that's trying to divide the global south. And one of the ways that they're trying to do it is put people in GAFCON on one side and people in the global south on the other and force them to choose. And one of the things that the global south is trying to do is come to meetings even if they don't fully agree and things like that. If you paid really close attention to the global south announcement from Egypt, everybody know what I'm talking about? The global south announcement that just came in the last month. That says a lot about this because not every global south leader was there. There was a global south leader who was invited and did not come because he was either forgot or got sick or anyway he wasn't there, and people initially thought he was going to be there but wasn't, and whether he was disinvited or persuaded, you know how these things go. English diplomacy is always quite wonderful, right? If he didn't get an invitation, he didn't decline it. But anyway, he wasn't there. Well, let me just finish on this. And the Nigerian primate, Oko, went and did not sign, for those of you who are paying close attention, which is highly significant, because his predecessor, Peter Akinola, was the chief architect of GAFCON. So you had one key leader who wasn't there. You had another key leader who was there, participated, but didn't put his name to the final document. And one of the reasons for that is this pressure that's coming from certain quarters. I'll just leave it at that. So that they are related, but they don't entirely overlap. It's okay to look confused. It is confusing. You almost have to go province by province. Yes, sir. Right.
What in a nutshell? Yeah, that's good. You're going to the mic and say, please vote yes. Why?
That would be, just so that I'm following you, that would be on resolution two. I'm going to try to repeat it back. So the first question is, what are the practical implications for the Diocese of South Carolina if we pass, and we need to keep these resolutions clear, but this would be resolution two, which speaks to the Jerusalem Declaration, really. But also possibly resolution three, which speaks to the movement that has something to do with the Global South also, but especially Resolution 2, which has to do with the content of this thing. And you mentioned specifically the 39 articles in the 1662 prayer book, and then your second question was, I won't repeat the preamble, but the second question was, it's very nice and it all seems well and good, but what does it matter in terms of our sort of common life on a regular basis? We seem fine. Right, my family's fine, my church is fine, things seem fine. I really want to get to the second one, but let's say something about the first. I mean, I don't think we, one of the things that we're starting to do, and I hope you can help us do this, is we're trying to do conventions differently. We actually are presenting options for seminars because we actually think that people need to learn and be equipped to be more effective ministers. So we're not having 55 resolutions and lots of political meetings. We're having teaching meetings. Therefore, we're trying not to do a lot of resolutions unless they're absolutely pressing. And the reason for this third one is because providentially or circumstantially, within 30 days of our convention, this came. And we did not know that it was going to come. So that's on R3. On R2, that is a movement that is clearly going to be part of the emerging leadership of the communion going forward. And our bishops statement about the mission of the diocese is making biblical Anglicans for a global age. And if we're going to want to do that in the at the beginning of the 21st century, we need to be linked to churches and movements and leaders who are showing the way, and this is that group of people, and this is what they've said is important. I do think it matters. I don't think that most churches, I mean, I'm just taking a guess. I can speak for a parish in which I serve. We certainly could not be said to be characterized by a deep use of the 1662 prayer book or the 39 articles. But I would hope that that would change as a result of this. And I do think, I didn't get a chance to say this in my remarks, but I do think if you're following ACNA carefully, the prayer book and its revision is on the block. It's an issue. And one of the things that's underneath that is, was the 79 book good or not? And that's one of the, in other words, if you think the 1662 is important, maybe one of the things that might be part of that discussion is maybe our prayer book as we now have it has some things that are not so good, that the 1662 has better. So I think it's more than just a nice document. It's also got potential liturgical implications going forward, it seems to me. Because you cannot argue, unless you want to really try, and I'd have a big debate with you, that 79 is a strong relationship to 1662. You just can't. Confession of sin is optional in Rite 2 in 79. You couldn't get an optional confession out of the liturgy in 1662 in 34 light years if you tried. I'm not even sure John Henry Newman could do it in Tract 90 terms, you know, making it up and writing it in when it isn't there. Okay, second thing is, why does it matter? This is actually important. We clearly care about the global church. Mark went to Lambeth 2008, even though in many ways it was doomed from its outset and structured to be doomed, deliberately so, and that's actually in the larger form of the document that you don't have, but I encourage you to read when you get home. So we're trying to participate, but one of the hurling accusations that comes through the air and the Ethernet and the Internet at the diocese is, oh yeah, but you're all by yourself, and we're not all by ourselves, of course. If you've been paying attention, we've had incredible participation. But there's having people come through and being in relationship, and then there's some kind of significant sacramental linkage, and they're not the same. I mean, somebody visiting is nice, even corresponding is nice, but sacramental linkage is the same. And it's fair to say right now, ecclesially, we do not have a home. We've owned that about ourselves. So what this affords, which is very valuable, is a response to an offer from the very movement of which we want to be part of a sacramental relationship that gives us a link to the communion in this intermediate time when we try to figure out the final issues of our ecclesial home. And let me make it real practical for a layperson real fast. I've done this in several contexts and got in big trouble, but Mark is now doing it too. Look, you all need to know, if Mark Lawrence gets sick and dies in 2 days, we're in deep doo-doo, folks. You know, we haven't got a reasonably structured succession plan, and I mean, I'm not wishing that on him, and if any of you go out and say it, I'll deny it. But you know what I'm saying, though. You have to deal with reality. And one of the things that's dangerous about this period of time, I've said this before this happened, is, you know, we can somehow take this period of being by ourselves, quote unquote, for granted, and get unlinked in our DNA and in our thinking before we get relinked. And that's bad. And this, you know, one of the things about linking is it forces you to think in ways you might not otherwise think, some of which might be uncomfortable, right? And so, you know, being linked with the movement that comes from Egypt and Munir Anas, I think, is a good thing. They've offered it. We didn't think of it. We didn't do it. They've offered it. And they specifically mentioned diocese. So it does two things. It gives us a link, but also, in extremis, it gives us a body of Anglicans over us with whom to consult in a crisis. And that does matter big time if we get in a crisis. I hope we don't get in a crisis. We have a good standing committee. We have lots of people. But that is a very practical way to say it matters. I don't just want to be consulting ourselves if we run into an emergency, as much as I think of the diocese. Janet, go ahead. Yes. Number six, yeah. Right. Yes, that's true. And I think that's good. There was apparently a fight over that word. Right. Right. So Janet's making the point that in number six the word a, not the, is used before authoritative, and that also, being a good missionary document, it talks about the need to adapt it. I would only add that if we care about history and globalization and being part of a global family, there are 70 to 80 million Anglicans in over 160 countries worldwide, and we just simply have to own this. The majority of Anglicans in the world use the 1662 or a liturgy based on the core of the 1662 every Sunday in worship. In fact, the vast majority, right? So if we're going to be linked to them and say it matters, it's not just his history, it's respect for them. Yes, sir. I didn't even know you were here. I'm not sure I would have called on you if I knew. I saw your hand. I saw your hand before I saw you. I'm sorry. It's the distinguished rector of St. Helena's Beaufort. Go ahead. You said that. I didn't. Well, these are questions that could come on the floor. And did everybody hear the question? I mean, when you say, I don't have the document right in front of me, but does anybody have R3? But it's I think primatial oversight is the phrase that they use. Jeffrey's saying, okay, use the word primate. Most of us tend to think of animals, actually. We think of primates. And if we think of anything. It tends to be a vague concept, primate. This is in R3, not... The resolution is coming from the floor, not the blue sheet. But Jeffrey's saying, what does primatial oversight constitute? How much authority is involved? And what specifically is its nature in terms of its expectations? I could say in each direction, right? In other words, it's a reasonable question. What should our expectation of them be, and what should their expectation of us be? I think that's totally fair. And this is where it gets tricky, and I think this is where the GAFCON movement and the Global South Leadership Movement feels more Pentecostal in ways that are going to make us uncomfortable. I mean, this movement, if you look at GAFCON, the only thing that they did structurally in addition to ACNA is they formed a primates council. This group of the Global South actually did more structurally than Jerusalem did, because they formed a group of primates and then said, we're actually going to do something, and we're going to do something very specific. We're going to do this. Jerusalem didn't do that. Now, I did some investigating behind the scenes over the last couple of years, and I said, well, if we want to be linked to the Global South or GAFCON, how do we do that? And I was told very clearly by more than one person, we only respond to requests. So the way, and I only found that out because I asked, but the way that the GAFCON Primates Council is actually working in terms of the global communion is, which I didn't know until I asked, but makes sense, is if you have a need and you make a request, they respond. Case in point would be the situation in Brazil. For those of you who know that very unusual diocesan situation, but if you followed GAFCON 2 in Kenya and the diocesan from that diocese of Recife, if you haven't seen that video, you need to see it. It's deeply moving. But he actually says this in his statement. He said, when he got consecrated, the only people from the global communion that weren't part of his diocese that were there were the GAFCON people. And he said to the whole gathered multitude, GAFCON is my diocese. So don't tell him that it doesn't matter. It was huge. But the point is, the only reason they were there is they asked and they responded. So this has some of the tenets of that, but it's more structured than that. And I think the fair answer is we don't know. It has to do with trust in those involved, but we can say some things about it. We've said it's provisional in our resolution in two senses. One is it's provisional because we're responding to the request, but we reserve the right, if things go even more cockamamie in the communion, to rescind our agreement. Very unlikely, but just because things are chaotic, I think it's important. But also, it's provisional until we have final ecclesial home. So One thing that's clear is it will only occur in, let's just say we decide in 2 years to join, so it would be for that two-year period. But that the length of time is not yet known. It would be up to them to appoint them. I would assume we would have a chance to agree, which we wouldn't disagree with, and then we'd have to negotiate how it would work. I would assume that it would be somewhat like what's called an Anglican peculiar, which are these very weird things that are parts of the communion that are directly under the Archbishop of Canterbury. It would be a pastoral relationship where they would be involved to the extent that they felt they needed to be. Communication would be high because of modern technology, but involvement at a fleshly, personal level, I would think, would be low. And we would have to figure it out, and they would have to figure it out. So I would anticipate some bumps. I mean, I couldn't enflesh it. I don't think we can enflesh it. But you know what? I trust them. They trust us. I trust the Spirit. We're in a new age. I'd rather try it and muff it up and learn than do nothing. And they provided it. So I'm taking it as providential because we didn't know it was coming. We're over. I'm going to take your question after. Yes, Mark. I'm sorry. I didn't know. Yes. Thank you. Why don't you come? You want to come up and use this, please. If Mark has been talking to Bishop Munir-Annis and others, go ahead.
I've had an opportunity to talk to Presiding Bishop Munir, who is the chairman of the steering committee of the Global South, and his approach to that is that we can have a say and a conversation about who that primate will be. Secondly, it is not a constitutional or canonical entity that we are agreeing to. It is a relationship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quite simply, it's something designed for people in our situation. And so, so long as we are faithful to our own constitution and canon, so long as we are faithful, most of all, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are happy to provide this sort of primatial relationship or oversight for us. And so that's putting it as succinctly and simply as I can. And I'll go and get out of here.
Well, I was just going to say one of the things that I tend to get fairly defensive about is, you know, these are not people that are looking for more to do. And to ask them to be involved in all at all is a shocking sacrifice in grace. We're lucky to have them. So we need to be very careful about the stewardship of it. Thank you so much for your time. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord and enjoy another seminar.